Let's pray. Father, we know and we acknowledge that you are indeed the sovereign Lord. We know, Lord, that we are weak, that we are helpless, that apart from you, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And yet, Lord, our hearts are so often bound up in folly, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. We make foolish choices to disobey what you have clearly revealed to us. And we bring consequences into our lives, into our families, into our churches, into our communities because of poor choices that we make. But God, how good it is for us to know that even in the midst of our folly sometimes, that you still remain the sovereign Lord and that you still accomplish your eternal purposes. And that when we turn away from that folly, you work in that and through that to bring good, that you teach us through that, that you remain faithful to us, Lord, even sometimes when we are not faithful to you. God, I pray as we begin this new series today from the book of 1 Samuel that we will see it isn't just a collection of stories. It isn't just a history lesson about a people from long ago. But it is a living, dynamic record of how you dealt with your people then and how you continue to deal with your people today, that you are the sovereign Lord for all time and eternity, that your honor should be uppermost in our hearts and minds, that you are due our obedience, and that blessing follows those who trust in you. And judgment comes when we turn away from you. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength then to persevere, to continue to trust, and to finish well this race that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we are beginning a new series today in the book of 1 Samuel. We will be examining the major events and themes that are found in this book. And if you've been attending here for a little while now, you know that we've been slowly working our way through the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I know, and I can be prone to this just as much as anyone else. Sometimes we like to focus in on a particular book or a particular section of the Bible and just read in that and study that all the time. But God has called us, though, to teach and preach and understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so I think it's important for us to work our way systematically through the scriptures here, both Old Testament and New Testament, and see all that God has revealed there, all that He has to say to us in that. We've gone through the book of Genesis and through Exodus, through Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And now that brings us next here to Samuel, to the book of 1 Samuel. So, as we work our way through here, stay tuned. Yes, eventually we'll get to Song of Solomon, and I'm not sure how we're going to handle that one yet. But we will get to that one eventually, though. Yeah, actually, I heard an interesting, someone once said, some of you know the Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe well. He has a series of books that are devotionals, commentaries on scriptures, on books, and he likes to summarize the message of that book in one word with it. And then he says, like, for example, the book of Philippians, there's a great emphasis on joy. So it says, be joyful. That's the message of Philippians there. Colossians, be complete. And he always said for preachers then, when you get to Song of Solomon, be careful. So we don't have to worry about that one here today. But working our way through here then, we come to the book of 1 Samuel. If you recall, when we studied the book of Judges, and Samuel is picking up from that point then, the book of Judges concludes very sadly by saying, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Recall that this was a period, a very dark period in the history of God's people. Several hundred years of everyone doing as he saw fit. A time of moral and spiritual decline. Well, Samuel is going to pick up from there and follow the story of Israel's last and greatest judge, Samuel, and the emergence then of the first king of Israel. But our purpose here, though, is not merely to learn or to be reminded of the history of Israel, important as that is for us to know in becoming more biblically literate. Rather, our purpose is to examine the biblical and theological truths that emerge from this period, that emerge from these stories, to see how God dealt with his people then, and ask then, how do these examples for us, positive and negative, apply for you and me here today in our spiritual walk with Christ? Because God has called you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has called you to know him. He's called you to himself, and he desires that you better know him and that you love him, that you might better fear him and obey him, and receive his blessing and fulfill his purposes for your life. Do you know why God made you? Do you know why God made you? And do you know why you are here in church this morning? Well, in short, for you, for me, for all of us, God made you in order to know him and to love him and to know and love other people. That's in summary what the purpose of our life is. We bring glory to God by knowing him and loving him and then knowing and loving other people. That's ultimately what life is about, what his creation is about, what his purpose for you is about. And so I hope then that as we study from this book here, you'll see it isn't just Sunday school stories, but rather it's a story of God revealing himself to a people, working in them and through them to bring a Savior in due time. The blessings that come from obedience to him, but also though a warning for the negative examples that there are. What happens when we don't follow him and seek him, when we don't know him, when we don't love him? So I pray then that through this you'll be encouraged in your walk with Christ, that you will be challenged by the overarching themes that are in this book, themes of God's sovereignty, God's ultimate power and control over all things, the necessity of obedience, how important that is for us to be obedient to God's calling in our life, and finally then, to finish the race well. You know, it isn't enough to start off well and to have good intentions, but God calls us to persevere, to stay strong, to remain faithful, and to finish the race well. Some have done that, others did not. And so we see these examples for us here and then. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of 1 Samuel? We're going to look today at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now today is just an introduction to the book and a quick overview of the contents and the themes there. But I wanted us to look at this passage first. It is a beautiful and moving prayer of Hannah following the birth of her son Samuel after having been unable to have children for many years. Now why this passage? Why did I choose this out of all that we could have looked at in the text here today? Well, because I think that this passage, this prayer of Hannah, beautifully and powerfully underscores the central themes of the book. What are those? Well, the sovereign, providential care of God, and the folly of disobedience, and the blessing of obedience. The sovereign, providential care of God, the folly of disobedience, and the blessing of obedience. These are the central themes in this book. Let's look at our text starting in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, this is one of the earliest and the most stirring poems in all of the Old Testament. It is rich with imagery. And if you think he might sound a little familiar to you, that's because Mary, the mother of Jesus, some 1,000 or so years later, would incorporate this into her own song of triumph, the Magnificat. For years, if you know this story, Hannah had been tormented by her rival, Penina, her husband's other wife. That's right, her husband's other wife. And that's another story for next week. But she'd been tormented by this rival wife because Hannah was unable to have children. And having children was they thought, was a sign of God's blessing. And if you didn't have children, then this was a sign of God's curse on you. So she'd been taunted for years that she was childless. And Hannah prayed that God would give her a son and that she would then dedicate him to the service of the Lord. And God answered that prayer by giving her a son, Samuel, who would go on to become a prophet and judge of Israel. And here we read her prayer of praise and joy. But it is more than just a prayer of praise. We see there how she speaks of God's holiness, of God's strength, of God's knowledge of all things, of all the affairs of men and women. His knowledge and His discernment, His wisdom and insight, and how He demonstrates His awesome sovereignty in human affairs, that nothing slips past God. Some of you parents know you try to keep a good eye on your kids, and you see a lot of the things they do, but you don't see everything, do you? Sometimes they do manage to slip something past you. No one ever manages to slip something past God. He sees and He knows all things, and He is sovereign over all things, and He will have the final word in all things. The breaking of the bows, the satisfying of the hungry, the raising of the dead, the elevating of the poor, these all refer to the principle that the final determination of all things is in the hand of God. In addition to this, there's a clear statement then too, that God blesses His saints. God blesses His people, those who walk according to His will and His purposes, but that He will bring destruction, sometimes in an instant, to the wicked. And finally then, the poem ends with a powerful prophetic statement about the coming king, who will be strengthened by the Lord. So God is sovereign. He's in control. He blesses the obedient, and He frustrates the disobedient and the wicked, and ultimately will judge them. So these are some of the central themes, and I think this prayer of Hannah introduces these themes that are found throughout the book well for us in a way. I just introduce the themes, but it's a wonderful statement of praise. It's a very worshipful way of considering these truths from this book. And I know the first question everyone's asking here is, who wrote it, right? That was the first thing you thought. We're going to read through 1 Samuel. We're going to study that. Well, who wrote it? Well, I hate to disappoint you with this, but the truth is we're not entirely sure who wrote it. There's been some discussion about that among scholars as to where this might have come from. There is a tradition that Samuel himself may very well have composed much of it. Obviously not the part about his death and what occurred after that, but that perhaps in the part before then, the first 24 chapters or so, might have been largely his composition, and that may be true. There is also then some other prophets who followed him who may have continued on from there. So, you know, actually the book of 1 and 2 Samuel was originally just one book, and it would get split up into two about 1,000 years later when the Hebrew Old Testament was being translated into Greek, which had become the common language of the world at that point through the rise of the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, the Greek culture which still dominated the world, the Greek language, that there were many who couldn't read, even Jewish people who couldn't read the Hebrew anymore. But the Greek then was a way for them to be able to read and to be able to then also share that with other people. And so the Bible was then translated. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And just for ease, it got split up into two sections that we come to know as 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But it was originally one composition. And so it was probably written by some group of people, not one, a collection of writings. It's probably some official court record keeper who put these records together then, probably drawing on the writings of Samuel and others then. But we don't know for sure who it was, and it probably wasn't just one person who did it then. When was this? Again, we don't know for sure when it was written, but it was clearly sometime after the reign of King Solomon. This tells us the story of the rise of Saul as the first king, and then his eventual replacement by David. And then, you know, from there then, David's son Solomon would become king, and he would be the last king of the United Kingdom of all the people of Israel. After Solomon's reign then, the kingdom got divided, split up between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And it was probably some time after Solomon then, when the kingdom had been divided between the northern Israel and the southern Judah. Why? Because you see many references in this book to north and south, to Israel and to Judah. So it was probably written a couple of hundred years after the events when it was written. But we don't know that for sure. Why was this written? Why was this put together? Well, what it's doing is providing an account for us. Part of it is history, to know the history in the story, the history of Israel, from the end of the period of the judges to the establishing of the kingdom, the monarchy. We learn how the nation progressed from a theocracy, being under the control and the direct rulership of God, to having human kings. So there's an element of history then in that we're told to know then. But it isn't simply, as I said, a history book. In it, we see some powerful truths, like the establishment of the kingship, yes, but the sovereignty of God over all things, over all human affairs, and God's purposes in doing that. Through it, we see that God would establish a kingdom that will last forever through his servant David, a kingdom of which you and I, right now, here this morning, are citizens. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, right now you are a member of this eternal kingdom which God has instituted through David and through Jesus Christ. This will be the story of how that came to be, that through David, the eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world. So what's going on here in this book? What's happening? Well, the events described in these books center on the lives of three key figures. There are a number of people mentioned in these books, but there are three key figures that dominate that we'll be looking at their lives and the events in their lives. The first one is Samuel. He was the last and the greatest of the judges that God gave to Israel. And then that transition from Samuel to the first king of Israel, to Saul. And then, you know, Saul didn't do so well with what he had been called to do. And he would be replaced. He would be rejected by God and replaced by David. David would be the anointed one. So Samuel, Saul, and David. As you know, Samuel was a great judge. As he came onto the scene, it had been some 300 years of political and moral and spiritual anarchy and deterioration. You know, sometimes we can get discouraged, can't we? When we look around what we see happening in our country, what we see happening in the church, but isn't it good to know when we examine biblical history and church history, we have these periods where it seems where we've had problems here. And the people of Israel were no different in this. And there was 300 years of spiritual and moral anarchy and deterioration. Isn't that depressing? But God was still sovereign, wasn't He? And might I suggest then too, in our own lives, even in our churches today, sometimes we go through tough periods, tough times, that maybe it looks a little bit like the judges with everyone doing what's right in His own eyes. But God is still sovereign, isn't He? Still will accomplish His purposes. So the situation, unfortunately, at this time was so bad that even the sons of Eli was the high priest, the primary responsibility for moral and spiritual leadership in the country, that even his own sons had become corrupted, and they had completely turned away from and corrupted their office as priests and turned it into something for their own gain and sinful pursuits. And just when it seemed that the nation was going to cave in on its own rottenness, God did something about it. He intervened. And in response to the prayer of a godly woman named Hannah, He gave a prophet and a judge, Samuel, to her and to the nation. And so Samuel's strong leadership as a judge, as a prophet, as a priest, provided some relief for the people then from both internal and external threats. However, though, when Samuel became old and it was time for a successor, it was evident that Samuel's sons were not fit to take his place. Some lessons for us in there, too, isn't it? Samuel was a great prophet and priest and judge of Israel, and yet even his own sons were no good. It's a bad time in the history of the nation. So they weren't ready to take his place. Also, the people of Israel continued to feel threatened from the outside. And so they began to demand that they have a king. We want a king. The people of Israel, they looked around and they saw that all the other nations had a king. Why can't we have a king? Now you might think, well, that doesn't seem very important to me, you know, that these people wanted a king because all the other nations had a king. Well, have you ever looked around at your neighbors or others and seen what everyone else has and say, well, why can't I have that? I want what everyone else has here. It's only right. Well, that's how they felt. We want to be a strong nation. Everyone else has a king. Why do we have to have some prophet or something telling us what to do? You know, and supposedly he's listening to God. And he's going to tell us what to do. We want to have a king like all the other nations have, a king that we can see, a king that can lead us into battle. Well, you know, the funny thing was is it in fact was God's intention to give them a king all along, a human king. It wasn't wrong for them to want a king, and it was God's intention to give them a king. The problem was their attitude and their motivation and the timing of it all. They didn't want to wait for God's answer, for it to be God's king and God's way and God's time. No, we want it right now. We want what we want, and we want it right now. There's a little preview of one of the lessons there that awaits us in our study of this book. Do you want a king? Probably all of us have wanted a king at one time or another, haven't we? We wanted what other people have. We deserve this. Why should I wait for God's answer or God's provision to me? Samuel was reluctant to do this. He knew this, that their attitude was wrong, their motivation was wrong. But he said, okay, sometimes God gives us what we want, even though he doesn't want us to have it and he knows it's going to lead to rottenness. He says, okay, you want that? Fine. He gave them what they want and they got their king. Things didn't quite turn out the way they thought, the way they had anticipated it would go. But that didn't frustrate God's ultimate purposes. Their folly and disobedience didn't frustrate God's ultimate purposes for them and for us. So what are the major themes in the book here? Sovereignty of God. A sovereign is what? A ruler and a king. Absolute and total. God is not partially in control of the world. God is not sitting in his heaven on his throne watching what people do and then hurrying to try to adapt himself to what you and I are up to and doing. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what you and I are going to do tomorrow. And Lord willing, if we're here 10 years from now, nothing is taking him by surprise. He's not saying, oh, those humans have done it again. Now what am I going to do? He's in charge. This doesn't take away. I know there's a tension here. There's a paradox here between God's sovereignty and human will, human responsibility, human freedom. I don't pretend to understand how all that works. If any of you do, if you please write a book, I guarantee you you'll make a mint off of it, because that's something that no one has understood for thousands of years. And I'm glad, because the day we understand things like that means that's the day that we've somehow then elevated ourselves to the position of God, where we think that we can think on the same level as Almighty God. Of course we don't understand. Of course we don't get things like the Trinity and divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Of course we don't understand those things. So, are human beings responsible? Yeah, they are. Do human beings make choices? Yep. Does God hold human beings responsible for those choices? He does. But at the end of the day, God is absolutely in charge. Nothing is taking him by surprise, and he's not wringing his hands, figuring out what his next move is going to be. So the people made poor choices, but God still was going to accomplish his purposes. And I don't know about you, but I am very glad that God still accomplished his purposes in spite of some poor choices that I've made. He does it for them, his people, and he does it for us today. He does it corporately, and he does it individually. He still accomplishes his purposes, sometimes in spite of, and actually even brings great glory to himself through our stupid choices sometimes, doesn't he? So God is absolutely sovereign, in control, in charge. He's not waiting for you and me to make up our minds or do what we're going to do. He's going to do what he's going to do. And so it's not about us dictating to God things. It's about you and me getting on board with God and his purposes. God is sovereign. There's also another theme here. It's the danger of spiritual compromise. We see that again and again and again. Well, there is no such thing as a perfect man, a perfect woman of God, is there? All of us are flawed. All of us have sinned. All of us do sin. All of us spiritually fail at times, don't we? But we know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. I'm not talking about our frailty and the fact that all of us blow it sometimes and need to be forgiven and restored. I'm talking about spiritual compromise as an attitude, as a pattern, as a way of life, and the danger of that. Slowly turning away from God, His purposes. Slowly turning away from consistent obedience to Him. And putting ourselves in the driver's seat. Taking the attitude like Saul, like, well, I'm not going to wait for Samuel. I'm not going to wait for what he says. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do what I think is right. I don't care what you say, Samuel. I don't care what God says. And then when he's confronted on it, what's he do? He starts making excuses, trying to cover up his tracks. You may have heard that illustrious sermon here by Dr. Dave. What's that bleating of sheep that I hear? Where Saul was given very clear instructions, but he didn't bother. It's like he had other plans. He didn't need to listen to what God said. He was going to do things his way. Well, the danger of spiritual compromise. We've all sinned. We all make mistakes. We all fail. We all fall short. We all need the continuous cleansing of the blood of Christ. But I'm talking about a danger of an insidious way of life getting hold of us that we would call compromise, half-hearted obedience, or none at all. To go along with that, then finally, the challenge to persevere. What does it mean to persevere? It means to hold up underneath the pressure and you keep going. You keep going. It's not easy to follow Christ all the days of our lives, is it? Some days are easy, or easier than others, but sometimes it's hard to remain faithful, isn't it? Again, ultimately, that's not something you and I do. Scripture tells us that it's God's power, even it's God Himself that enables us to stand up and to persevere and to remain faithful. But we need to put ourselves in a position to receive God's enabling grace. So the challenge then to persevere, to continue to be faithful, not to compromise and turn away from the Lord, and to finish well. To finish well. And then, you know, there are many who have started out well. They start that race. If the Christian life is a marathon, mile one and mile two, they're chugging right along. It's looking good. Maybe they even get to mile five, still looking good. But then you're looking for them at mile 10 and they're not there. Or maybe there are others then that they're at mile 10 and you don't see them at mile 15. But God has called us all to run 26.2 miles of the Christian race, the marathon. In our own strength, no. In God's strength. He calls us to finish well. Don't give up. Finish well. There are examples in Scripture of those who finished well. And then there are examples, like we'll see in here in this book, of those who didn't finish so well. The danger, the need to be careful. Samuel, prophet and judge. We see the prayer of Hannah and the birth of Samuel, the corruption of Eli's sons, the call of Samuel to be a prophet, the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines, the dreaded enemies of God who had captured the very Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments, and the severe regret on the part of the Philistines for taking that Ark because of the holiness of God. Saul, the first king of Israel, they weren't content to wait for God's answer in God's time. The Israelites demanded a king. We want him now, just like all the other nations have. And they got him. So he became the king. But he, however, Saul, got puffed up with pride. He took it upon himself to do things as he saw fit rather than obeying the Lord. And as a result, he would be rejected as king by the Lord. And then the story of David and Saul, rejection and transfer of kingship. God's choice for the new king would be David. but it would be some time before he would actually take over as king. The story of David slaying the giant Goliath, becoming known as an even greater warrior than Saul himself, inspiring tremendous jealousy in Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. The jealousy, Saul wanting to hold on to what was no longer rightfully his because he had been rejected. His pursuit of David and attempting to kill him. The background for many of the Psalms that David wrote from this period of pursuit by Saul and his men. Saul would eventually lose his mind, consult a demon for guidance, and commit suicide. Not a very good ending or a pleasant story, is it? He didn't finish well. David would become king. So I said, not a particularly pleasant story, but a powerful example of the folly of disobedience and the horrible cost of not persevering and finishing well. You might be wondering, well, that's great, but how's this book going to help me grow in my faith? First of all, by giving us positive examples to inspire trust. Positive examples to inspire trust, like Hannah. And like in his time, David. But then as well, some negative examples that warn against the dangers of spiritual compromise. Like Saul, for example. And even, although we don't see it here in this book, in 2 Samuel, as you know, even David himself, the dangers that can come to even the Lord's own anointed, a man after God's own heart, can fail. So the danger's there for us. And finally then, some vivid reminders of the power, the provision, and the faithfulness of God. The power of God, the provision of God, and the faithfulness of God. I pray that this will encourage and inspire your hearts then today. Let's pray. Father, there is ever present around us the threats and the dangers, the enemies of our soul, as we have been singing about, that there is a battle, that we are engaged in a battle, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against human beings, but ultimately, Lord, it is a spiritual struggle. Those forces that are at work against us, Lord, that want to destroy us, that want to tear us down, that want us to compromise our faith, that want to be less than what God would have for us, that want us to become poor testimonies instead of powerful testimonies of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that as we study this book, that we would be challenged to follow these positive examples that inspire trust in you and to turn away from these negative examples of compromise, of spiritual failure. May our hearts then too be uplifted by the knowledge, the fact, the certainty that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are absolutely in control, that you work in and through all things for your purposes and not just on a grand cosmic scale, but in our own individual lives as well. That you can take even our biggest miserable failures and turn them around and work for good when we are submitted to you, entrusting ourselves to you, seeking to obey you. Father, give us grace by the power of your Spirit to persevere, to continue on under the pressure, to rely not on our own strength, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that we might finish well, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.